Greet you this morning in the name of Jesus. It's been good to be here so far, to be reminded of the work of Christ and the need of his work in our lives. That's the supreme reason, the supreme reality of the church being gathered together in this way. A few weeks ago, probably over a month, I had shared a message on maintaining our witness, and I made a commitment or suggestion that I'm going to divide it into two parts. So when you do that, then you are kind of obligated to follow through on the second part. So I intend to do that this morning. And I trust that I have been inspired, and I trust that you can also be inspired as we follow through on this message. The Bible describes the church, as we noticed earlier and in the Bible as well, that it's an entity that will leave an impact on the communities that it may find itself in. The church is impactful. The community should notice, whether directly or indirectly, that there are godly people in their midst. A church that is not salting or lighting the world is of little use to the kingdom of God and is in danger of no longer being a part of the bride of Christ. So the matter of maintaining our witness is one that requires close attention to and caring about. Before we go further, let's review how God views the church. Let's think about how God, the very God of heaven, views the church. Invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. We know that the church is made of humans, made of human beings that are prone to failure and to sin and to being human. But when they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and when they turn to Christ, as we heard in the Sunday school lesson, God views them entirely different. So think about that as we read this in verse 9 of chapter 2, 1 Peter. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And too often, I think in our minds, we diminish how God looks at the church. We think, how can God think of that way about us? And this is what it is said here. We are as God's people redeemed by grace. This is what we are. Think of the chosen generation. That's lofty lineage. That's good Freundschaft, not from our own abilities, but because God has incorporated us into his family. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, lofty worship. Again, it's not the grand cathedrals necessarily, or whatever it may be, but the worship of the heart that God hears and hears from his people. Holy nation, lofty citizenship. We're citizens of the most important nation on the face of the earth. No, that stone that came rolling out of the mountain was Jesus Christ and his kingdom, we could say. And it knocked flat the kingdoms of the world. Now, in outwardly, the church is not necessarily doing that in an outward manner. And yet, the impact is there. And someday, the work will be completed and Jesus Christ will reveal his people and his church. Finally, it says that we are peculiar people. And that word peculiar there has the idea of being special. So we are of lofty value, highly prized by God Himself. This is the church. This is you and me in Christ. This is the Calvary Church in Christ. But because of this, we're also called to a lofty responsibility. Notice what it says here. You are all these things, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness. Manifest, display. That's the idea. Proclaim the praises of Him. We're here for a reason. We're part of all these lofty privileges, and we have a lofty calling. So maintaining our witness is important. And as you recall from the prior message, I had suggested, and I would make a disclaimer, that it could be divided up in different ways and maybe something could have been added to it, but I'll just simply review what I shared. The four categories, the quiet in the land approach, those that are simply feel that we live in the land and let be what be as far as our witness goes. There's also the strong witnessing approach, where a lot of emphasis is put on witnessing, maybe and not infrequently at the expense of other areas of Christian life. I'd want to be careful with that, but it does tend to happen. And then there's the social gospel approach, where you meet the material needs of humanity, and hopefully, or maybe that's the extent of our work in the kingdom of God. Well, we would say that all of those in themselves are not complete, but as we combine them, I believe it brings us closer to a spiritual reality and what God is wanting from the Church of Jesus Christ. So what is our goals? I have a document here, and this is what I believe was submitted to the government in behalf of our charitable status. They want to know what our particular church stands for, the Calvary Church. And I thought I would read Article 2 of it for you. There's other documents. We could have went to our Constitution, possibly. We also have a website that says what we are. But I think this covers it reasonably well. It says Article 2, Purpose. The purpose of Calvary Conservative Mennonite Church is to establish, maintain, and support a house of worship with services conducted in accordance with the tenets and doctrines of the Christian faith by holding regular public worship services on each Sunday morning, as well as scheduled evening services. Also to support and maintain missions and missionaries in order to propagate the Christian faith by providing financial and operational support to qualified missions. To advance education by operating a Christian school. Provide relief to poor and those with spiritual and physical needs in our community. In keeping with this purpose, Calvary Conservative Mennonite Church's objective is to glorify God by obeying the Great Commandment. We know that one, Matthew 22, 36 to 40, and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and also thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Great Commission is, go ye forth therefore. The process is designed to produce disciples of Jesus Christ, which involves these values and practices. And then it concludes with, here's what we love. These are our values. God. We delight in God and follow after Jesus. People. We do life together as we give ourselves away. Scripture. We love it, learn it, and live it. Now, I suppose we could say that's incomplete. We could add more. Maybe it doesn't say it right, but I think it covers it well. So we could ask ourselves again, who are we, and is it significant? Are we following the directives given there? And maybe we should post that on our bulletin board so we think about that. Now, here's another question I'm going to ask, and it may be significant after the song that we just sung here, but is our church culture helpful, or is it insignificant and unnecessary? Is it countering the scriptures? I would simply add, if you noticed in the song, it talked about knowledge and science and culture. Maybe I missed one else, whatever the other one was. And we would say that all of them actually do have a place in humanity and even in working out the kingdom of God in the church. But if they are devoid of the final one of Jesus Christ, it is meaningless and it is ineffective and it will not produce the results that we want. All right, who are we? Well, we have to understand where we're at, we come from. And the last message, I went up to the end of the New Testament church. I'm going to try to move through some history real quickly, but why are we here? What brings us here? What brings this church here, maybe, and this set of values that we have just read about? Is there some history? Well, of course there is. We know that after the New Testament era, the churches continued. There were various church leaders. There was various false doctrines that swept across the church, but we believe and know that there were faithful churches that survived during that time, despite sometimes intense persecution from the Roman Empire. Not always. It would vary. It would wax and wane, and depending on what area it was more severe. However, I think in AD 314, 300-something, a new emperor arose, and he was converted to Christianity. I won't go into the story. But as a result of that, he promoted Christianity. He now said, Christianity will be the state religion, and I'm going to pour money into establishing churches, and of course, there'll be no persecution anymore. And he was going to promote the Church of Christ. And I'm sure he did it with some good intention. But we would look back and conclude that it was misguided and unscriptural. And it developed into a state church mentality that took over for many years and still is reasonably strong, although it's waning in most places. Maybe it's reviving in some countries. But the state church mentality. And of course, we understand from the scriptures that tore down the church. That was not, to be blunt, and not, I don't think we're far out. We're not judgmental. We are maybe judgmental, but we're on the scriptures when we say this, that took the church away from Jesus Christ. However, in the dark ages from AD 400 for a millennium, we believe that there were pockets of believers, and consider the difficulty. There was illiteracy, so they didn't have the Bible to go to. It wasn't written. But yet we hear stories of pockets of believers here and there, the Waldensians, and different ones where the true faith was preserved, and it carried on. And we know what happened then in the 1500. We just went through that last year, the 500th anniversary of the Swiss Brethren movement in 1525, and it was a result of the Reformation, where men like Luther and Zwingli and ultimately Calvin as well realized that the Catholic Church had strayed far from Bible principles, and they were endeavoring to bring it back to a more biblical approach. And they did to a measure. Martin Luther, by the way, emphasized salvation by faith very strongly. That was one of his strong beliefs, and he may have swung over to the other side on that. But we no doubt owe something to him because of that revival there. Well, there were men that were not satisfied with going part way. And we know what happened in Switzerland, 1525, the Anabaptist movement start. It was persecuted, but evangelical. It spread underneath. And it was powerful and impactful. But then as persecution continued, there was migration into southern Germany, into Holland, where they established reputations in honesty and diligent farming methods. So they were leaving a witness of sorts, and I wouldn't want to be judgmental of what they were doing, but possibly they were losing some of their fervor at that point. However, then the persecution still continued, even as they moved away from Switzerland, and they began to hear about this new land across the water. And there was a gentleman by the name of William Penn, who was a Quaker, and he wanted to establish one colony of religious freedom. And this, of course, sounded very attractive to our Swiss forefathers, Swiss-German forefathers, and ultimately, certainly, I don't know if it's right to say many of them, a good number of them emigrate and moved into North America, into Pennsylvania, established, settled there. There was hard work required, but ultimately there was not too many years there was relative prosperity. I hear that within 50 years of being settled in Pennsylvania, that some of the farmers were doing quite well. And we know that as a result of this set in at least created some spiritual lethargy. There was not the fervor that. Now, that wouldn't be true entirely. Sometimes we blanket history and we blanket times and say that's how it was. I'm sure there was pockets of spiritual brethren in the Mennonite church and Amish churches at that point too. But it seemed to lull them to sleep somewhat. Well, there's another train, and I thank God that we have a few representing this other wing here, even in our congregation here at Calvary. There was the Dutch Mennonites that would have been influenced by Menno Simons. And they started in Holland just a little later than the Swiss brethren. Ultimately, there would have been communication between each other. But a number of them ended up moving to northern Germany, which was called Prussia. And opportunities were there, but still some persecution. And eventually, the emperor of Russia invited them into Russia, and she promised them freedom. There would be no persecution. There was a number of conditions. I don't have them all with me, but the one was that they would not proselyte. They would not convert the Russian population to their religion. And we look back and say that was a problem. That should have been seriously considered. But the Mennonites did go there, and they of course had some of the same experiences that the Mennonite churches had in North America. They divided. Some were more spiritual, some were more traditional. However, they did prosper very well, and they did just fine. So much so well that I shouldn't go into the story. Ultimately, that came to an end. The government turned against them before communism, and certainly after the communistic revolution, and pushed these people over to North America, at least some of them. Some dispersed to Canada and U.S. and ultimately into Mexico and South America. And I think it's a blessing that the two segments of the Mennonite churches can meet together. And it is the conservative type churches where it's mostly happening. That's interesting. Somebody has pointed out that's where the Amish, the Mennonite, and the Russian Mennonite churches have the most commonality. That's a side point to our message this morning here. At any rate, we talked about the spiritual lethargy. At the late 1800s, there was evangelical fervor and revival fervor was moving across U.S. and Canada. I'm talking in the Protestant circles. You had the D.L. Moody revivals. You had Charles Spurgeon, powerful speakers, and they would draw thousands of people to their meetings and speak powerfully. And there were many good words said. We're not here to necessarily criticize that. There was downsides to it. We won't go into that. However, that revival fervor appealed to some of the Mennonite population they were sitting in their churches and they were feeling that there's spiritual deadness in our churches. We're not alive, we're not, and they had some good reason to feel that way. There were things creeping in here. There was tobacco and alcohol usage was strong as it was across the board, and just simply, again, not to blanket everything. I'm sure there were spiritual people in those settings, but there was a problem. So there were those in the Mennonite church that were stirred by this and felt that there would be value in adopting Some of the newer methods, such as Sunday school, revival meetings, and evening services and mission efforts, both locally and across the sea, and there's more that could be added to that. Well, this created dissension, and by the late 1800s, the Old Order Mennonites withdrew because they were not comfortable with the changes. The main Mennonite church became known more commonly as the Conference Church. Now, a little quiz for our population here. You hear the term, especially if you speak Pennsylvania Dutch and you're from Waterloo area, you hear of the UNRWA. Do you know why that is? There's a few nods in the head. Well, that's simply this, because when this division occurred, the Waterloo, there was the Mennonites in the southern part of Waterloo County in Wilmot, New Hamburg, and there was the Mennonites up around Elmira and Floridale and so on. And the large majority of, if not all of them in the southern part of the county, went with the conference movement, and there was at least a strong segment on this side that stayed with the Old Order movement. So the Old Order folks called the people at the south end the bottom, UNRWA, down under, I guess, or at least under anyway. So that's where that term came from. Just an interesting point. The main Mennonite church became known as the Conference Movement. While from our perspective, we may justifiably believe that the newer methods have been a blessing to the church, we're still benefiting from that. We're using that. We think of Sunday school. We think of revival meetings. We think of the mission efforts. We believe that there was good that came not from the division, but from that emphasis. However, we also concede that there was justification for the concerns of the Old Order segment. It wasn't maybe so much all the new methods as maybe, like it often is, the spirit that was behind it. Well, the conference churches were zealous and vibrant in their approach to church life. Young people were instructed, the preaching was powerful, missions were established, and so forth. However, by the mid-1950s, it was quite apparent that the church was being influenced by modernistic theology and practices. The church was turning away not only from Mennonite teaching like non-resistance, non-conformity, and so on, but it was turning to modernistic theology. The Bible was being questioned. Salvation wasn't paramount. They were turning against God in that era. And so just think about that. That was probably a period of 60 years where they transitioned from being a vibrant church that had adopted some of the newer practices, but they were still Mennonite in belief. But they moved all the way down the line, and it seemed like it was very hard for them to stop. And they became a very modernistic church, and they, as such as they are today, it's a modern theology that controls them. Now, it wouldn't be true across the board, I'm sure, but generally true. Well, this created concern across the continent, resulting in various conservative churches and conferences being established. The vision was to maintain traditional biblical-based practices coupled with an emphasis on spiritual church life, somewhat like the conference. Get back to where the conference movement had started back in 1890. This trend reached Ontario, and by 1960, actually 1956, the congregation, which is part of our conference, the Bethel congregation, had already pulled out of it was the Western Ontario, it was maybe even the Amish conference at that point because of the what they saw there. And then a number of years later, New Hamburg and now Heidelberg, now Countryside, congregations were formed, and our church here was an outgrowth from the Heidelberg congregation in 1969. And so the history goes, the congregation here has experienced certainly some difficult moments, but there's also been many years of blessing and tranquility, which we thank God for. So here we are almost 60 years later, meeting together and doing things quite similar to how it was done 60 years ago. Although I've thought this over a little, it would be interesting if you could transition back to 60 years. And I suppose there would be maybe subtle or not so subtle changes that we have done that we would, oh, okay, that's how that was done there. And they might be surprised, and they might be pleasantly surprised. They might also be concerned. But I do thank God for the relative stability that I have experienced in this congregation over that time. And so we could ask this question, you know, is that a good thing, that it's done a lot like it was 60 years? Is that culture enough? Is it bad? Would we have been better off adjusting to more modern methods, whether in way we do services or attire or things like that? Would we be better fitted to serve the Lord if we did that? If we were more in tune with society? I think we know the answer. I won't go into a lot of explaining. I think we know. But we also recognize that, yes, with this, we don't want to rest on just trying to be what we always were, because we know where that goes from history as well. We've heard about self-righteousness in the Sunday school lesson. So for the remainder of the message, I'd like to go back to the book and review some points whereby I think we can maintain our witness. I can give you a lot of my ideas, but I'd like to go to the scriptures. So I invite you, I'm going to take it from the book of 1 Peter, where we had read that theme verse. I invite you to turn there. And immediately after, we are called to this lofty calling. And time passed, we're not a people. Now the people of God have obtained mercy. Now verse 11. The first point I have is we need to maintain a pilgrim and stranger concept. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims. And I probably heard more of that years ago. I have maybe been guilty of not using that term as much as I could have or should have. And I think we need to think about that. As strangers and pilgrims, how comfortable are we in our societies, in our positions and where we are? And we heard about a good name, and it was a good devotional. But maybe as a church, it's good to have a good name in the community as well in a lot of ways. But maybe that can be done too far. Maybe we can assimilate too much. Maybe we can absorb too much of the mentality of the world about us. The danger of affluence and materialism. We need to think about that. I need to think about that. Is it bearing in on us more than we care to admit? Will it impact us? Will it impact our witness? Can we witness for God? Leave a powerful witness for God when we're chasing after the dollar or material things, whatever it may be. How will our, and even as we think of the stranger and pilgrim, that gets pretty practical. What about the indications we leave by the vehicles we drive or the way we dress? It does indicate who we want to identify with. I don't think we can get away from that. It does indicate who we want to identify with, and we should think about that. So we think of the pilgrim and stranger concept. We need to think about that and keep that in our mind. Secondly, in that verse, it says, as pilgrims and strangers and pilgrims, abstain from what fleshly lusts which war against the souls. That's a message all of its own. But we need to, by God's grace, do this, abstain from fleshly lusts. And I know the pressure's on in every which way and form, from the degrading sins in the sexual realm or whatever it may be. But what about the lure of pleasure? Maybe even being lured by the god of the world of professional sports. Maybe even the cheap thrills of the amusement park. Fleshly lusts, things that really get us going. Now, I know we strive to find a balance. There are things that we can do in a profitable way, things that bring enjoyment. And I'm not here to say that I have that all figured out. But I think in our hearts and minds, as we serve Christ, we should have a reasonable idea which is actually, is this building me up spiritually? Is this drawing my heart to God? Or is it tending to take me away from God? I think we should answer that in our own heart and our soul. We might need our brother and sister. We might need the church to help us out with that. But let's do that. You know, the reality is maintaining our witness. We have more people in society that are looking for answers. And so when they come to a place that proclaims that we have the answer, and in many ways we give evidence of such, but if they see evidence of people that are trying to find fulfillment in what they just came from, that's going to be pretty disheartening for them, isn't it? It's going to be pretty discouraging. And so let's think about that. We don't want to do it. We don't want to just not do these things so we can leave a good impression on the people coming into the world, but we need to look at our hearts, don't we? Where are we? Are we being drawn to the Lord and all of that? Abstain from fleshly lusts. By having honorable conduct in society, I see that in verse 12 and 18. Having a conversation honest or honorable among the Gentiles. And also 18, it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. That's the slave-master relationship, but I think it reaches over to employee relationships. And, you know, what impressions are we leaving in the workplace, whether we are the business owner, the employer, dealing with the public, dealing with our employees, or we're an employee dealing vice versa? Can people see that we are fervent in spirit serving the Lord? Good question. And are they sure that we are honest? Now, I realize that sometimes there's some people that are, the Bible asks that we pray that we would be delivered from those that are, I think it says, implacable, those that are impossible to please, and maybe you have dealt with a few of those. And we search our hearts and do the best we can in those situations. But we endeavor to have honorable conduct in our society. What impressions do our business dealings leave? Fourthly, we continue to maintain our witness by honoring all men. And I see that over in verse 17. I hope I'm not picking and choosing too much. I tried not to. I wanted to be fair to the scriptures here. It says, honor all men. Then it says, honor the king. And so I simply say, high society, low society, other religions and races, we as God's people have a different set of eyes. It's easy for us to say, they're strange, they're high up, they're weird, they're filthy. That's how we naturally think. But as spiritual people of God, we need to think deeper than that. We need to think that behind that person, with that tattoo all over their body or whatever, or there's a soul. Behind that person with a bumper sticker that has the rainbow, do we just turn away in disgust? We need to be careful, but we also recognize that that person has a soul. And they might be searching and longing. They might be finding this to be entirely empty, the lifestyle that they're pursuing. So we honor all men. And God forbid that we would be of any number that would scorn or ridicule at any measure, because we are here to honor all men. People should feel respect from us. By loving the brotherhood, maintaining our witness, now that we see in 2:17 says, love the brotherhood. And let's go over to chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. That's in the church, that verse 9. One to another. So, building positive, loving, godly brotherhood relationships. And God help us to do this. I think we endeavor to do this. But You know, in our individualistic society, we can get rather comfortable to just parking ourselves off to the side, maybe our own family or no family or a family or two, and we do not develop the effort to interrelate. And I realize, I'm fully aware, it takes effort, and it takes willingness to do that. And maybe some of our problem is all the other stuff that we're trying to accomplish and get done. That leaves little time for this as well. I think we need to think about that too. Do we have time for this? Brotherhood, our North American society, if you go to many societies in the world, they are probably almost aghast at how individualistic we tend to be. We live our little worlds, and they come from cultures where people do things together. And the streets in town are full at night because people are socializing together. And that's not always good for them, but it's still that, you know, what I'm reaching for. And so let's, as a congregation, let's work at this. Let's not let this pull us apart. Encourage doing things together, maybe even doing school together as much as is reasonably possible. Sixthly, another way that we maintain our witness, we're thinking of, yes, reaching out, but maintaining what we have so we can continue to reach out. And I have that down as submitting one to another. Chapter 5, verse 5, we won't go there. Important aspect, and it's a different, we were just talking about the individualistic spirit. This idea of a brotherhood working together and ultimately submitting to each other, that's foreign thinking for a lot of people. And yet, if they can bring themselves to it, and if we can continue to do it, we will leave an impact that is much stronger and much more powerful and, dare I say, much more long-lasting than if we all try to figure it out on our own and do it our own way and do it our own thing. Doesn't always mean that there may be requirements that sometimes in this submitting together where we simply cannot go along in because of our conscience, and God will help us through that. But to have an attitude that I am willing to give up something, to give in to my brother and the church, whatever it may be, so that God can continue to bless us together. Seventhly, by clearly manifesting a non-resistant spirit. And I want to say before I read the verses or talk about this, I think I'll read the verses here. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye shall be buffeted for your faults? Ye take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. One of the most powerful tools that a Bible-believing church will have, I just said one of them, it's not the, but it's a very powerful tool, is exactly this. When we maintain a Christian spirit in times of oppression and wrongdoing, and that goes all the way up through from maybe at home, in the workplace, and in the business world, and how we relate to each other, the willingness to simply, like Jesus Christ says here, it says, we are willing to accept wrongdoing graciously with a loving spirit. That is powerful, and we will maintain a witness if we are willing to do that. Eighthly, we also maintain the faith through godly marriages. And you can read 1 Peter 3:1-7. I won't read those verses. Wives filling their role, husbands filling their roles. Elsewhere it talks about children. What a powerful impact, what a powerful tool that godly homes can be. And may we, by God's grace, endeavor and strive to build our homes in such a way that the peace and the presence of God can be in our midst and in our homes. It's a wonderful opportunity for witness and for maintaining the faith. And I realize that we desire that more come into the faith, and that's good. It should be that way. But we also want to bring the faith to those that God blesses us with as much as possible. Ninthly, we maintain our witness by godly, committed, and humble leadership. That's over in chapter 5. And it simply says, brethren, feed the flock or lead the flock, not unwillingly, not as lords, but as being in samples, and God will reward that. And so, pray for us, brethren, that as leadership we would fulfill that role. I think we should pray for all of us. I would simply say, it's not that I'm aware that Brother Duane's going through a crisis, but he has a responsibility in this church. I'm sure he would say he doesn't feel he's lifted up. He just needs our prayers. And the rest of us do too. And we know that you are praying. God bless you for that. We want to serve in a godly way. By vigilance, chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. You know, this is not, maintaining our witness is not something where it's a party, it's a cakewalk, it's something where we just sail on our little dream boat through life and it'll all work out in the end. Not so. In our Christian life and in our church life, we are vigilant and we are watchful, and we must pay attention to the needs, to places where the devil may be moving in our lives and may be moving in the lives of others. And we're willing to, in a godly way, intervene and help. You know, this world is not a battlefield, and it's not a friend to grace, as the poet says. That's a reality. And so we need to be vigilant, and may God help us to do this. And finally, we maintain our witness in verse 10 by relying heavily on the grace of God. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. I'm here to say this morning, not to minimize what brethren have done in the past, but we are here individually and collectively only by the grace of God. And if the Lord deigns and grants us time and there's a faithful church here in another 60 years, it won't be because we did all these things right, but it'll be because of the grace of God. And so let's continue to pray. Let's continue to reach out to him. Continue to do our part, and so that we may conclude, as it says in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.